Corinthians 11, 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32. I would like to speak tonight on the three directions of the Lord's Supper. The three directions of the Lord's Supper. Let's read the text first. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I want to speak about the three directions of the Lord's Supper, or what some people call communion. The local New Testament church has two ordinances. They are water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these ordinances remind us of the death of Jesus Christ. We baptize biblically around here, and that is by immersion in deep water. There is only one mode of baptism. The word baptize means to submerge, to dip, to immerse. If that does not describe your experience, then you need to be baptized. Now, of course, to be baptized, you must first become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, in chapter 18, and verse 8, it says this, And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You must believe first. We accurately describe baptism as believers' baptism. We say that over and over again because it is doctrinally sound, so as to counter the false doctrine of baby baptism. There is no such thing in the scriptures as baby baptism. If you were, quote, baptized, end quote, as a baby, you were baptized the wrong way. You need to be baptized again as a believer in Jesus Christ in deep water. Our Lord Jesus walked between 40 to 60 miles, I'm not sure, to Enon in Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing because there was much water there. And it says he went down into the water and John baptized him. That means submerged him, dipped him, immersed him. And it says Jesus coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit from heaven lighted upon him and a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was baptized by the mode of immersion. And there is only one baptism. The Bible says the sprinkling of water on a baby's head or the pouring of water on a baby's head is not immersion. It is not the dipping of a believer. It's just sprinkling or pouring. And so it does not count. Now, if you are here tonight and you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith and you need to be baptized by immersion, after you have believed, and look up Acts 18:8, write it on your notes, study it out, and then follow the Lord in believers' baptism. After the church service tonight, I would be glad to bring you up and show you our baptistry and show you what that means and schedule a time as soon as possible for you to be baptized. And that's the first ordinance. It portrays a person standing in the water, and according to Romans chapter 6, it shows their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism, the first ordinance of the church, points people to the death of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins. And now we come to the second ordinance of the Lord's Supper and of the church, and that is the Lord's Supper, what some people call communion. And I want you to notice in the text there are three directions of the Lord's Supper. And number one, it points us backwards to Calvary. Number one, it points us backwards to Calvary. Verse number 26 says this, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death." You do show the Lord's death. The most important event that has ever happened in human or divine history happened at a hill called Calvary, just outside the northern gate of Jerusalem, about 1,978 years ago, when in front of that hill called Calvary, and that word Calvary means a skull. I have pictures of Calvary. I've been there. I've taken pictures. I saved other pictures. I had a dear lady draw me a picture of Gordon's tomb just a little bit away from Calvary. But as you look at that hill, the backdrop of that hill, you will see that it looks just like a skull, and it still exists today. And one day they dropped three crosses into three mounts that are in front of that hill, and they nailed Jesus Christ to the center cross and two thieves on either side. There was actually a man who got down into some caves and caverns underneath Calvary's hill and recently discovered four different mounts, square mounts about 22 inches by 22 inches, that were used to drop crosses into. And there they crucified people in Jerusalem, many people, all over the Roman Empire. They crucified people, over a million people were crucified. Probably the most horrible way of death, sometimes the victims living 2 to 3 days on the cross in tremendous agony and pain and being asphyxiated slowly and dying one of the most horrific deaths that have ever been invented by cruel man. And Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. That cross was lifted up and dropped into that mount. And there his bones all became out of joint, and he bled from his head and from his hands and from his feet and from his side. And this ordinance that we take tonight, the Lord's Supper, helps us to show the Lord's death till he comes. Our God wants us to remember the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, over and over and over. He wants us to keep that in front of our eyes and our memory, because there's just something about that event that if you really love the Lord, you can never get over it, that Jesus Christ would die for you and would die for me on the cross. You can't ever get over such love. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Paul declared the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I declare unto you the gospel whereby you are saved, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." According to the Scriptures. He had to die on a tree, because the Bible says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree," in the law. And he became a curse for you and I. Our sins were laid on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ bore the load of our sins. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. And I believe that because of his divine mind, he was able to think of every single man or woman or child that was alive at the time of his crucifixion, and he was able to look down through the corridors of time to to 2007 when I'd be alive, and he thought of me, and he thought of you by name, and he thought of dying for your sins, knowing it was the only hope you had, is if he would die to redeem you by his own blood. We look backwards to Calvary every time, and we ought to. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. The Apostle Paul never gloried in his baptism. Never gloried in his baptism, although he was baptized. We know about the Ananias, and we read that story about how he got bad. He never gloried in it. In fact, one time he said, God, Christ sent me not to baptize, 1 Corinthians 1:17, but to preach the gospel. And he didn't glory in his baptism. He didn't glory in his education. He talked about it. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most profound teachers and masters of my day. He said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he says, I count my education but dung. Because everything I learned, he says, it's just dung. It's manure. He didn't glory in his education. He didn't glory in his righteousness. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, concerning the law, he said, I was blameless. He said, but I count that dung also that I might know Christ and win Christ, my righteousness. And when he thought about his own righteousness, he declared, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that we should ever get to the place where we say, boy, when God saved me, he really got somebody. No, he didn't. Our righteousness is all in him. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we look backwards to Calvary. Backwards to Calvary. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Don't forget how Christ died for you. It just has a way of bringing us back to God, doesn't it? It just has a way to bring in a little bit of revival to us. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Once in a blue moon, somebody will ask me to sign their Bible. And some kid or something like that, if I'm at a meeting, and it doesn't happen very often, but almost every time I do, I always put this verse after my name, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. It says this, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. It's one of my favorite verses. He died for all. So we shouldn't live for ourselves, but we should live for him that died for us. That's our reasonable service, that we should live for the one who died for us. And then I want you to notice, second of all, the Lord's Supper looks forward to his coming. The Lord's Supper, number two, looks forward to his coming. Again, in our text, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Now notice these three words, till he come. Till he come. We continue to obey and practice this ordinance in the local church 1,978 years after it was instituted because he hasn't come yet. But every time we take the Lord's Supper, it should remind us that he's coming. Take the Lord's Supper till he come. Here's just one of many, many references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this last week when I was preaching in Massachusetts, and I have this really old gospel track. I should have brought it upstairs, downstairs in my office. It's all about, it's called Precious Promises about the Second Coming of Jesus Christ, and it was written by a man named Howard Farron. And he was the president of Providence Bible College in Providence, Rhode Island, where we were last week. We just stayed right outside of Providence in Barrington, which is the next town from Providence, and while we were in Providence, we went over to the First Baptist Church of America, pastored by Roger Williams, way back in the 1600s, the first Baptist church ever, right there. We didn't get to go inside of it; it was closed up. But got my picture, took my picture in front of it, and everything. I just whispered a prayer and said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you that the Baptist Church was allowed in America, and for the profound influence it had on the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and just American history." But also there was a Bible college. And so I was mentioning this in church last week in Massachusetts, and I was saying, you know, I got this little flyer right here from Providence Bible College. I don't even think it exists anymore, and it's written by Howard Fairn. And what it is he went through the books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and he just points out verses in all these books that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's only a few books in all the New Testament where you can't find some reference that Jesus Christ is coming again. When you get over to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters in it, 2 Thessalonians 3 chapters in it. I challenge you, you can do it tonight before you go to bed. You can find the second coming of Jesus Christ mentioned in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians and every single chapter of 2 Thessalonians. It's something our Lord wants us to consider and to remember. Our Lord is coming again soon. Well, in George's church there, we line up, the pastors line up, and everybody comes through and shakes your hand, and it's one of those old-fashioned customs they have. And I had senior citizen after senior citizen after senior citizen come through and tell me who Howard Fairn was, because they had all gone to his Bible college. And they said, well, I'll tell you who Howard Fairn is. His wife's still alive, and he was in Providence Bible College, and I went to his Bible college, and these are people in their 70s and 80s. So I got the story about Howard Fairn. They were going to teach me something, I'll tell you what. And it was something, and they just kept coming. I'll tell you who Howard Fairn is. And he was a man of God. He was a man of God. And they'd come through and say, my daughter still goes to his Bible college. It's changed the name now. I forget the name, what it is now, but Zion Bible College or something. We went by it. We went by the sign. It said Zion Bible College about 4 times. And I said, I wonder what that is. Well, I found out. But thank God for them. But I've always kept that little track, real old printing, you know, one of those old tracks. And we're just book after book after book. It points out the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming again, coming again, coming again, coming again. I did a study one time of 80 different signs in the New Testament of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Indicators, precursors, that Christ may come at any time. And a sign is an indicator. It tells you that something's about ready to happen. And as I've explained before, if you're driving down the road at 55 miles an hour and you see a red octagon sign with big white letters, STOP, it tells you something's going to happen just beyond that sign, and you better pay attention to the sign. It could be very detrimental to your health or life if you miss that sign. You know, it says about Israel back in Psalm 74 and verse number 9. It says, we see not our signs. We see not our signs. How sad. Israel never saw their signs. All those signs of the first coming of Jesus Christ. All of them. The virgin birth, being born a babe in Bethlehem. It's all in the Bible. Fleeing into Egypt, living in Nazareth, and all those things. All those were signs. Speaking in tongues. It was all a sign to the Jews. Sign after sign after sign. We see not our signs. They missed them all. And you know, brethren, if you lined up 80 consecutive stop signs before an intersection, and somebody still ran it and got killed, you can't blame God for that. There are signs of the times all around us that Jesus Christ is coming again soon. And people are just kind of running helter-skelter to destruction with their fingers in their ears, not seeing anything. And some of us are the same way. We don't see our signs. All these signs. I can give you that study if you want it. I got it in my office. 80 different signs about Christ coming. It's out in Massachusetts. And at my brother George's house. And he says, see that house across the street? I said, yeah. He says, a gay couple just moved in there. Over 9,000 couples, gay couples, have married in Massachusetts. You know, that makes us sigh, doesn't it? It makes us cry. But it also reminds us Jesus Christ is coming again. Because it was our Lord who reminded us in Luke 17, in verses 28 through 29, that it would be as it was in the days of Lot before Jesus Christ came back again. And you can read about the days of Lot back in Genesis 18, Genesis 19. It says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And there was a lot of homosexuality. That's just one sign. 9,000 couples have married in Massachusetts. Just last week, the New York State Assembly voted 89-61 in favor of gay marriage in New York State. And our governor is just dying to sign it so that he can keep his promise to the gay community that I will try my hardest to get gay marriage legal in New York State. Thank God it's only our Senate and just a few of them. There's about 5 swing votes in the Senate. And Mr. Bruno, thank God for Joseph Bruno tonight, as he has refused to bring up the bill in the Senate of New York State, and it looks like that legislation may be dead for the remainder of this year. But, you know, I think we all owe him a letter. I think every one of us ought to get his address, send a letter to him, and say, I want to thank you as a resident of New York State for not bringing that up for a vote in the Senate and for killing that bill. But that's just a sign. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but that's just one sign of so many signs that Jesus Christ is coming back again, and these signs indicate that the Lord may come soon. But until then, verse 26 tells us that we need to continue to participate in the Lord's Supper until he comes. Until he comes. So it's our custom on the first Sunday of every month to have the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, I wasn't here last week, so we're going to have it the second Sunday here in just a few moments. But I want you to notice there's a third direction of the Lord's Supper, and that is inward to consecration. Inward to consecration. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that causes us to look backward to Calvary, forward to his coming, but also inward to consecration. Look at verse 28. It says examine. That word examine means to scrutinize. But let a man scrutinize himself, examine himself. We take the Lord's Supper too lightly. Oftentimes it's just some formality or ritual that we go through. And this was something Brother Beam said, that if we're going to have a revival, it's a manner of life that we must cast off. We must cast off these rituals that we're going through and this formality we're going through. And if our Lord says examine ourselves, we need to examine ourselves. We need to scrutinize ourselves before taking the Lord's Supper. We ought to look inwardly, and so let a man eat that bread and drink of that cup. This is an ordinance kind of where God says, you got to take this, you got to do this to be right with me, but you got to get right with me before you can take it. So it's almost a situation here where the Lord almost forces us to get right with God and to get right with each other. And take it serious tonight. This is no time to joke around. And I mean, there's a lot of times where we can laugh and clap and praise the Lord and lift our hands and glorify him, sing a lot. But this is serious time. This is serious business. The Lord's Supper. Notice how serious it gets. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I'm not exactly sure what unworthily means, but I don't want to find out. Let's just eat and drink of it worthily. Be sure you're saved tonight. Don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not saved. You're not worthy. None of us are worthy until we're saved first. We have no righteousness of our own. The Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can't come to God with filthy rags. We have no righteousness of our own. We must be saved and then clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. So you got to be saved first. And then you got to examine yourselves to be sure you're right with God and right with others. Are you right with others tonight? How is it in your family? How is it in your church family? Are you right with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are you right with your neighbor, your employer? Now, maybe you can't get right this moment, but you can make a promise to God you'll make it right. Brother Beam said, we'll never have revival till there's restitution. And maybe there's someone you hurt 25 years ago and you've never made an effort to make restitution. We ought to make effort to make restitution. Get serious about the high cost of discipleship and revival. And so think about yourself. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you. They got enough problems. Think about yourself. I'll think about myself. What a mess I can get to be sometimes in thought life and motives and so on and so forth. It's not right. Now look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The Lord goes on to talk about chastisement in verse 32, and he shows us here three forms of chastisement. Number one is sickness, number two is weakness, and number three is to fall asleep, which means to have an early death, to have a premature physical death. Now maybe you're sickly tonight. Maybe you're sickly tonight. Now, that could be a trial, like the Apostle Paul, a messenger of Satan in the flesh to buffet you and to keep you humble and keep you praying near God, or trial. Job had sickness. There are people in the Bible who've gotten sick while in the will of God. Epaphroditus, it says, was sick nigh unto death one time because of his so much love and service for the church. He burned himself out. But let's not use that as a cop-out early either. We might be sick because we're being chastened to the Lord. I don't know, man. I'm not the judge, but I think I know people who've been sickly for years and years and years, and God's just waiting for them to heal, waiting to heal them, but they're full of bitterness, and they're full of anger, and they're holding a grudge against somebody, or they're mad at God because God did this or that, and they thought God did something wrong, And I've seen some people sickly that I think the Lord wants to heal them of that sickliness. Others are weak. Maybe you need to examine your life tonight and say, "Boy, I'm just weak all the time. I don't know why it is. I'm just lethargic and weak, and I just don't have any energy. I don't have any strength." That could be other things too. Poor diet, just your metabolism or whatever. But it could be a chastisement of God trying to get your attention. You know, it says over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, it says, "He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." So a lot of times it brings suffering into our flesh, so we'll deal with sin thoroughly. He'll stick someone in a hospital. He'll stick somebody in a nursing home. He'll stick somebody flat on their back for a while, sick, to just think about the fact that maybe they need to get some sin out of their life. And then there is an early death. It says right here, many sleep. Notice that. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? Because they're taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now, you know, the word many is in the Bible there. Many sleep. Many people have died a premature death because of this ordinance that they didn't take seriously. Not everybody dies in their time. You know, we see people die sometimes. Well, it was just his time. No, it may not have been just his time. Now, there is a time. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." God's got my name on a calendar somewhere, some date, some place. If I could ever find the place, I'll make sure I don't go there. But there's coming a day. There's my name, and there's nothing I'm going to do about it. But in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17, it says this, "Be thou not much over wicked. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" I believe Ananias and Sapphira died before their time in Acts chapter 5. I really do. I believe Korah and his rebels died before their time. I think the Bible is full of stories of people who committed a sin unto death. They died before their time. Now, don't go judging everybody that dies young. Maybe somebody like Enoch, God just wanted them in heaven. Loved them, you know. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, but before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Sometimes God takes good people to heaven. John the Baptist, at a young age. But sometimes it's just flat-out chastisement. The ultimate form of chastisement. Some of you have had children, and you've been somewhere where your children were misbehaving. Restaurant, family reunion. And it got to be kind of embarrassing to you as a father or mother. And you kind of grabbed your kids, shook them around, and you planted them right next to you. Remember that? And you said, "Now you sit here and you don't move." And that was the only way you could keep the kid from, to stop, the only way you could get your kid to stop embarrassing you. Remember that? Ever happened to you? With your kids? You sit right here. Don't you move. You're not going to embarrass me anymore. You're not going to be a reproach to my name anymore. You bring him right up close to you. That's what this means right here. I think God reaches down to earth sometime. He says, I saved you by the blood of my own son, Jesus Christ, and you've been an embarrassment to me. You have been a reproach to me, and you're not going to be a reproach to me anymore. And he reaches down to earth, and he grabs somebody from the earth, and he yanks them up to heaven and says, now you sit down right here and you behave. And they die early. They die early. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now, don't blame God for keeping his word when that happens, all right? Somebody who's wicked dies early. Don't blame God for that. I thank God in closing, we are chastened that we should not be condemned with the world. Isn't that good news, verse 32? When we are judged as believers, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. We suffer chastisement, the unsaved suffer condemnation. This is the eternal security of the believer. But verse 31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The third direction is inward. If we should judge ourselves, inward to consecration, then we should not be judged. There's a whole lot of chastisement you and I can avoid if we constantly say to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? I know at the growing up, if I broke a window on the farm, if I got to my dad before he got to the window, I was all right. I just said, Dad, I was playing ball or something, I broke the window in the barn. I mean, if I just confessed it before he found out. But if he found out and said, who broke the window in the barn? Boy, then I had it. Then I was done for. But if I could get to Dad first, the Bible says if we should confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can avoid judgment. We can avoid chastisement if we will constantly and quickly confess our sins. Don't wait till night. Oh, I confess my sins every night. No, if you sinned at 11 in the morning, confess at 11:01. Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. Or, man, I missed that opportunity to share with that person, and that opportunity is forever gone. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Forgive me. Would you look inwardly to consecration and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I got a book on hamartiology. I won't go through it. But in this booklet, they're out here. They're free. There's 23 different types of sins that I list. It's a deep subject, hamartiology. That's the doctrine of sin. And there's things we overlook a lot because we've never studied it out. But let's be informed, and we can't do it tonight, but let's be informed and study it out. So there's things, the thought of foolishness is sin. Who would ever think of that? You ever have a foolish thought? Who hasn't? Thought of foolishness is sin. And so, we look backward to Calvary, we look forward to his coming, and we look inward to consecration every time we have the Lord's Supper. Now let's bow our heads and close our eyes as our men get ready. Our heavenly